And greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Puritan upcountry of South Carolina, where I have the privilege of living and ministering. It's one thing to be called prolific, but to be called prolific by Joel Beakey is another thing. Joel put the P in prolific. So thank you for that introduction. And let me say that, Joel, I am mostly Scottish. My name, you may know, is Welsh Phillips, but this is not exactly the end of the Scots ministry, I fear, this morning. Well, I have the great privilege of speaking to you as we delve into this wonderful theme. It's been a wonderful conference because it is a wonderful subject, our glorious Lord Jesus. And I'm very honored to have spoken yesterday on imputed righteousness, and then today to speak on the glory of Christ's victorious incarnation. Let me do so by reading a verse from the Bible. I'm a preacher, and as much as possible, I like to ground my messages in the text of Scripture, and I'm going to be expositing fairly loosely, I suppose, more loosely than usual, but the text I have in mind is John chapter 1, verse 14, that great statement of the glory of Christ in the incarnation. Listen, therefore, to God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word. Let me read verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we would do what we just sang about. We would seek your face. For you are the true and glorious God, and you have condescended to make yourself known to us, your creatures. Even more so, when we were under the ban of a just condemnation, you have shown to us not only your truth, but also your wonderful grace. And all of this is through your Son. And so we would not merely study him today, we would glory in him. We would have him exalted, and we pray that you would enable us to delve deeply and give us the strength of mind and heart that your Spirit can give, that we might be able to glory and revel in the incarnation of the victorious Christ this hour. We pray in his name, amen. The Exodus of Israel was one of the great mass migrations of all history. If you add all the numbers up together, you have something like 2 million Israelites who leave their bondage in Egypt and pass through a wilderness in that ancient day. And at first, that great caravan would undoubtedly have had a fair amount of earthly splendor. Remember that when they left, they were laden down with all the treasures of the Nile. And yet before long in the desert, it can only have been the case that they would have increasingly looked more and more like refugees. They were dirty, disheveled, increasingly demoralized and disorganized. And yet, according to John, even then, even when all their outward splendor was gone, the Israelites still possessed a glory that made them the wonder of the world. At the center of their camp was the tabernacle of the living God. And over that tabernacle rested the cloud of fire that God sent to guide and protect his people. And inside that canvas tent was the Ark of the Covenant. And there the glory of the presence of the Lord filled in the midst of the people the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, it's a good analogy, and it's the analogy that John's making here, because likewise, Christians, I hope you won't be offended if I say we are a rather unimpressive lot. Whatever, certainly it's true of postmodern Christians today, Christians living in the 21st century, whatever splendor we had in our culture, we don't have much of it now. I didn't read the newspaper this morning, but Joel, I don't think it said as the headline of the Grand Rapids paper, "Reformed Christians gather to study the glory of Christ." You know, the newspapers used to do that. You would learn the news of the Presbyterian Church on the front page of the New York Times. Well, I'm afraid that gold is no longer there. It is tarnished and it is gone. And yet, like the Israelites, the Christian church nonetheless has the true glory, has the glory of Christ in our midst. John writes, "The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in light of this statement and John's approach to the incarnation, I want to approach my theme this morning, the glory of the victorious incarnation, in 4 points. First is the glory of Christ as the Word. That's John's designation. The Word was made flesh. Secondly, the glory of the incarnation as the revelation of true humanity. Now, thirdly, the glory of the revelation of the incarnation as the fullest revelation of God. And then fourthly, our wonderful privilege of having the incarnate glory dwell in our midst as we are the people of God through faith in Christ. Well, John 1:14 states the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in the stable of Bethlehem. But let us never think that in that way the second person of the Godhead came into being. Jesus, God the Son, did not come into being on Christmas morning, as it were. John begins his gospel, John 1:1, you probably know it. In the beginning was the Word. When there was beginning, when creation happened, the Word was already. He was eternally, is eternally, God the Son. He did not come into existence in the incarnation, but he became a human being in addition to being God. He took true humanity onto himself. The Westminster Confession says, "The Son of God, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." Now, Christ's incarnation means that God the Son became human in the fullest sense. He lost none of his deity, and yet he became fully human. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, likewise, Jesus is sinless without losing his full humanity. People say, well, he's not really human because he's not a sinner. But my friend, sin is not a part of the true humanity. He is uncorrupted, true man. Now, the Apostle John often selects words that have layers of meaning. There's probably no better example than his use of the word logos here, the word, the logos. He is undoubtedly referring back to Genesis 1. His theology is going to have Jesus as the Word, the one who brings the new creation, just as the Word of God spoke and there was the first creation. That's the clear context in which he's speaking in John's Gospel. And yet in the same way, this word logos was one of the most significant terms in Greek philosophy. And by using this word, John builds a bridge from the Greek philosophical world to the Jewish thought world of the Bible. Now, one of the earliest Greek philosophers was Heraclitus, and he thought about the fact that things constantly change. You probably know Heraclitus' famous illustration. He says you can never cross the same river twice. It's always different water. Things have moved along. It's a different situation, even if it looks the same. And he says everything's like that. And yet the question, the philosophical question, is if that is true, if all is changed, well, then how can there be any order? Well, his answer was the logos, the word, the reason of God. He said there is a principle, there is a word that holds everything together in a world of change. There's a purpose and design to creation, and that is the logos. Now, that idea fascinated the Greeks from Heraclitus onward. Here are the questions. What is keeping the stars in their courses? What is controlling the seasons? It's always changing, and yet it's the same seasons every year. Order and purpose is revealed everywhere in a changing world. Now, how can that be? And their answer was the logos, the divine logic. Now, here's what Plato said. It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. And in a stroke of divine genius, John seizes on this word and he says, listen up, you Greeks, the very thing that has been preoccupying and occupying your philosophical minds, you've been writing about it for centuries now, the logos of God has come to earth as a man and we have beheld him. Now Jesus, the incarnate word, is every bit as much the answer today as he was in the time of the philosophers. A psychologist, Eric Fromm, has written that man today, postmodern man as it were, is faced with three dilemmas that he can't solve. This is the cause, as they would say, of the angst that's driving people and keeping us from having peace. peace, the existential problems plaguing our world today. And he says, first is the problem of life versus death. We all want to live, and yet we all are going to die. Well, Jesus, of course, is the only answer. He is the Word of God for that problem. He gives eternal life to all who believe on him. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Now, the second of Fromm's dilemmas is the dilemma of the individual and the group. Why can't we ever get along? Why is it that our relationships always break down? This is the plague of mankind. And Jesus is the answer. God brought him as the answer to that problem as well. The second half of Ephesians 2 says he is our peace. He made peace in his blood. He has taken down the dividing walls. A group of people like us who may not have all that much in common, but Christ brings us together. He is the only answer to the problem of relationships. And the last of Fromm's dilemmas is the conflict between our aspirations and our actual accomplishments. We all know that we fall far short of what we know we are intended to be. We feel we have this feel of failure. Isn't it interesting? As much as our world today will deny the category of guilt, it can't keep people from feeling the despair and the depression of the truth of their guilt. We know it. Is there an answer to that? Well, Jesus is the answer. He promises to cleanse us from our sins and then make us into what we were created by God originally to be. We will be conformed to his image. The great industrialist Henry Ford once had a breakdown on his assembly line and no one could fix it. And in desperation, he called Charlie Steinmetz. He was the mechanical genius who had designed and built Ford's plant. And so Steinmetz showed up. He tinkered for just a few minutes. He threw the switch, and then the whole assembly line started running again. I hope that's an encouraging image for all of you in Detroit today or in Michigan today. He just tinkered for a little bit. He flipped the switch, and off it went. The next day, Ford got a bill for $10,000. Back then, that was a huge amount of money. So he writes a note. He says, Charlie, I mean, you just tinkered for a few minutes. That's a pretty heavy tab for a little tinkering. And so he got an annotated bill the next day. Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Friends, our world today is terribly broken, and there is no one who can fix it other than him who made it. And praise the Lord, Jesus came not to do a little tinkering. He has more in design. He intends to reclaim it. And his incarnation was the step first of his coming into this world that he might take and renew that which is broken. You know, that's true in every realm in which we live. He alone is the Word. He is the Logos. His incarnation is the arrival of the only answer we will ever find. What's the answer for our churches? You know, everybody today wants church. What a industry is the church growth industry, the church success industry. Everybody's looking for a trick, an angle. My friends, it is Christ alone who will renew and give vitality, who will, as it were, fix our churches. There is no other fix for our churches. The problems of marriage and child raising, Christ alone is the answer, who will fix, as it were, and reclaim and renew and make what it ought to be. Our hearts corrupted as they are, only Christ can give us peace or satisfaction. And the glory of the incarnation is the coming of the Word. The long-awaited answer has come, revealing salvation from God in his person and his work. And our lives will be restored, our world will be restored, only as Christ the Word is received in faith. Well, when Jesus took on our flesh, I said he gained a human body, and that enabled him to suffer death on our behalf. But we also need to realize that Jesus experienced human life in all its fullness. He had a human mind and a human heart. He felt all that we feel, including joy and sorrow, weariness and temptation. And therefore, the scriptures say, he is able to sympathize with us in all that we go through in this life. He lived a human life in the very world in which we live. He grew up as a boy. He learned a trade in his father's carpentry shop. He had friends and neighbors. He paid taxes. He was subject to governing authorities. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. And because of that, because he lived a life in that we live, in the world in which we live, Jesus is able to set an example for us, showing us the glory of true humanity as God intended to be. His glory is that of the Word that has come, but also the revelation of true humanity. Now, John says that Jesus dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Now, you may know that the Greek word for dwelt means tabernacled. There's some translations that will say tabernacled. It's actually the verb form of the noun for the tabernacle. And so that's the image that John is using for the incarnation. And that relates not only to the revelation of divine glory, but also to his humanity in the incarnation. The tabernacle was the way in which God dwelt among his people, and Christ's humanity is where he dwelt in the midst of his people. Now, the tabernacle was very unimpressive. You're looking at a canvas tent, some 40 feet long, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. It has none of the outward visual appeals, say, of the pyramids of Egypt or the ziggurats of Babylon. And so it was for the humanity of Jesus. A.W. Pink says that he was unattended by an imposing retinue of angels. To the unbelieving gaze of Israel, he had no form of comeliness. When they beheld him, they saw no beauty that they should desire in him. And so the glory of Christ in his incarnate manhood was not the glory of outward human beauty in that kind of sense. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, and it was normal flesh. So what does John mean there when he says of the incarnate Christ, we have beheld his glory? If he was not an athletic Adonis, as we would picture today, then what was the glory of humanity that Christ revealed? Well, different answers are given. Some think this refers to the transfiguration, where Jesus was revealed in his full splendor on the mount before the disciples. Now, the problem with that view is that John's gospel does not mention the transfiguration, so it's very likely that that's what he has in mind. Others will say, well, it refers to his miracles, his healings, his ability to feed thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes, his power even to raise the dead. And to be sure, John tells us in chapter 2 that the miracles manifested forth his glory. They showed his divine power and his sublime compassion. And yet we would correlate that more with the revelation of God's glory rather than the revelation of the glory of true humanity. Well, how are we going to answer the question? In what way did Jesus show glory in his manhood? And the answer, surely, as we study the Gospel of John, is that he did so through his humble, obedient servant life. That is the glory of humanity that Jesus manifested in our midst. You know, to us, a glorious person is someone who rises above the crowds, who ascends to a place of wealth and prominence. But our Lord Jesus showed us a higher human glory. Here is the one who had the power that created the galaxies, and yet he was pleased to dwell in the most humble of circumstances. He allowed his heart to break as he wept over Jerusalem. He allowed his body to be broken, his hands and feet to be nailed to the cross by creatures he himself had made. Why? That he might be obedient to the Father, that he might humble himself in servanthood to his people. The Son of Man came not to be served. This is his credo. But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the truth is that in the way the world sees things, Jesus was not very glorious. He had his moments, but what did he accomplish in an earthly sense? Leon Morris assesses Jesus' earthly achievement by saying this: he preached to a few people in an outlying province of an ancient, long since vanished empire. Even there, he was not very often in the capital, the center of affairs. He was mainly in a remote country area. He taught a few people. He gathered a few disciples. He did an uncertain number of miracles. He aroused a great number of enemies. He was betrayed by one close follower, disowned by another, and he died on a cross. Where's the glory in that? Well, the answer is that Jesus is showing us what true human glory is, not the pomp and glitter of the world, not gold medals, trophies, great stock portfolios, showy houses. Real glory is humble servanthood in obedience to God for the sake of his glory. That is the glory that man was designed. When you say, what does it mean to be the image of God? The main thing it means is that we are to do God. We are to do God's will. We are to show forth His character in obedience to Him, humbling ourselves in servants to Him and to others. And see, this is good news, because it answers a question that we all feel, one of those existential issues. How am I going to have significance in my life? I wasn't born in a prominent family, or maybe you were, and you know that's not so great. I don't have a lot of money. I may not be the smartest guy, or the best-looking gal, or the best cook, or whatever. How am I going to have a life of meaning? And Jesus says, do you want to lead a glorious life? Humble yourself. Devote yourself to a life of daily obedience to God and out of humble service to others. You know, I love Matthew 25. When Jesus is telling us what it will be on that great day to come, when He separates the sheep from the goats, and He, of course, praises those who've been justified by faith alone, but He brings them and He says, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, right? And you gave me to drink. And they say, when did we ever do this? He says, whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Here's what I want to say. Notice that Jesus does not say, you translated the Bible into a new dialect in South America. You built a massive mission empire. You erected a building for a college. Now, I wouldn't denigrate those things. But what He cares about are the daily acts of humility, obedience, and servanthood. And Jesus lived in His incarnate victory, a daily demonstration that says to us as people, do you see what real glory is? Do you see that you may lead a life of the glory of Christ in your humanity? I'm very uncomfortable with incarnation analogies. I don't want to say you incarnate God. No, you and I do not have the deity of God in our persons in the way that Jesus did. But we reflect His glory. And you can do it as well as any other Christian. Daily living in a humble, servant, obedient life. And knowing that whatever happens, Christ is going to praise that because it pleases Him. It shows His glory in the world. The night that I came to faith in Christ, I was 30 years old when I was converted. And my mother had been harassing me, thankfully, to go to church. And I was raised in liberal Presbyterian churches. In the morning, I went to the nearby Presbyterian church, First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, the mothership of liberal Presbyterianism. And to make a long story short, they were having a fundraiser for communist rebels. And I saw that and refused to go in. And I was a military officer. I wasn't going to go to a church that's raising money for the Sandinistas. So I went to the next nearest Presbyterian church for the evening service. And I went there to please my mother, to get her off my back, as it were. And there I met Lawrence Dow, the night that I was converted by the preaching of the Word of God. And Lawrence was this slight African-American man who was very aging, very humble and meek. And he was the deacon greeting at the door. And I can still remember the last night that I was an unbeliever, when I walked into church and I saw just his humble, cheerful godliness. And I came to know him well in the years to come. And I saw, I have Lawrence's picture on my bookcase. And he showed me how the grace and glory of God are revealed in a humble, servant, obedient life. Probably the best way to tell Lawrence's story is to talk about his funeral. He finally died after a long fight of cancer. And our church sanctuary was completely packed, and the service was about 2.5 hours. Now, here is for a poor man who lived in the ghetto, who I think he had an eighth grade education. I know that he worked as a doorman at a downtown hotel, so he is at the bottom of the economic and the prestige chain. And yet, when he dies, the sanctuary is packed, and the service goes on and on and on. And there's man after man, and some women who come forth and say, "You know, I was lonely, and he came and befriended me. I was discouraged in my faith. He noticed that, and he came and began praying with me. He taught me how to read the Bible." There were three white men, interestingly, who were gospel preachers who'd been evangelized and discipled and funded in their seminary work by the doorman, Charles Dow. And he went on and on, Lawrence Dow. And then his grandchildren get up there, and his children, it was just devastating. It goes on for like 2.5 hours. Well, afterwards, Phil Reichen and I, he was a senior minister, I was the evening preacher. We had been conducting this funeral. I have to say, it was very poignant to us, because we're the kind of people who get a lot of attention. And it was deeply humbling for us to see what glory in a Christian looks like. And we kind of sat in the office after this funeral for 5 minutes or so, without even speaking. We were so dazed. And finally, Phil says to me, he says, "You know, Rick, it just shows the glory that God will do in the life of any man or woman who yields himself unreservedly in obedience to God and service for His glory." And Jesus, the glory of his incarnate life, says to you and me what John is saying, that there is glory even in his humanity, that Jesus displays for us the humility of an obedient servant life. Well, Christ's victorious incarnation glorifies our Lord Jesus as a long-awaited word, the Logos, the answer, the Messiah. He reveals to us in his person and work the glory of true humanity. The third glory, and probably the glory that is most on the Apostle John's mind, however, in the incarnation, is Jesus' revelation of the divine glory. The glory of the victorious incarnation in revealing the glory of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now the tabernacle, which John compares to Christ's incarnate person, was called, you may know, the tent of meeting, because that's where the people met with God. That is where they beheld the Shekinah glory, the radiant glory that shone forth. And in the same way, John is saying, the incarnate Christ is where we come and we meet with God and we see in his person and work the glory, the radiance of the glory of God in the incarnate Christ. Now, it's not as if God had not revealed himself prior to the coming of Jesus. Now, Hebrews 1:1 states that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the past unto our fathers by the prophets. God had been revealing himself all through history, and in the Old Testament we see true revelations of God that it would enable you to recognize him and to know about him. But you see, what Hebrews 1:1 is saying is, now with the coming of his Son, God has given a living, a true, the ultimate revelation of himself and of his glory. Hebrews continues saying that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Now the incarnate Christ, therefore, he goes on to say, is the brightness of his glory, the express image of God's person. John Calvin compared it this way. He says the prior revelations of God, the revelation through the prophets and in history, was like a sketch drawing. Now, a sketch drawing is usually a true representation. You can actually recognize a person through a sketch drawing. But how different it is when living color is brought in. A true portrait and all the hues and all the richness, the living reality. In Christ, therefore, we may know God personally through the person of his Son. Now, interestingly, the comparison between the prior revelation and this living revelation of Jesus is given by John just a few verses later in John 1:18. He says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." What he's saying is that all through the Old Testament, godly men and women longed for an intimate knowledge of God. But God could not be seen in that way. Solomon said, he dwells in thick darkness. Elijah heard only a still, small voice. Abraham dealt with angels and saw God as a smoking fire pot. Moses probably had the most intimate dealings with God in the Old Testament. He stood before the burning bush. He had the divine light shining on and off of his face. And yet, what was his great longing? You get to Exodus 33. He has this great longing. "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," Moses says. God said to him, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." They could not, John said, see God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You see, Jesus came to give us the perfect and intimate knowledge and the revelation of the glory of God, which mankind can receive in his own life. John describes him as the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. You see, this is why Jesus, one reason why he is greater than John the Baptist, greater than Moses, not to mention Muhammad or the Pope. Jesus is himself very God, a very God, one in the divine Trinity. He reveals the one with whom he is in intimate fellowship of love, with whom he has ontological unity. He is the one who can truly show us in himself God. Now this means that Jesus is the unique, the only Savior for all who long to know God. Isn't that the great need? You know what Augustine said? Thou hast made us for thyself. We are restless. Our hearts are restless till they find themselves in thee. C.S. Lewis talked about the God-shaped hole. This is why man lacks satisfaction. For all our affluence, all of our toys and pleasures, we were made to know God. And he is the only Savior who can show us God. Interestingly, the Greek word translated here for made known, he has made God known, is the word exegesato. We get our word exegete from that same Greek word. It's a word Bible scholars use for interpreting the Bible. We exegete Scripture to give a full account of its meaning. And this, John says, is what Jesus in his incarnate glory does. He interprets and explains and gives a full account of God. Jesus gives a full revelation of God in his person and work, in his teaching, in his actions. And so to know what God is like, to know what God intends for the world. What greater question is there than that? Well, we need only to study Jesus. This is what we most greatly need, to know God through Jesus Christ. Now, John characterizes Jesus' revelation of God in two specific terms. Back to verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he says He interprets God for us in terms of God's grace and truth. Let me look at the second of these first. The truth of God revealed in the glory of Christ. Now, this means that Jesus is godlike in his revelation. Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being the one who comes from God, who knows God, who is God, is in perfect communion with God, he therefore shows us God. He behaves and is in a way that is God-like. And so if we want to know God, we need to know Christ. But I think the way John wants us to think is actually the opposite, the reverse of that. It's not that so much that Christ is like God, but that God is like Christ. That's what's being said here in the incarnation revealing the God whom we cannot see, but we see his Son. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, and God is that way. God is always Christ-like in all things and at all times. If we want to know God's manner, his character, his attitude, if we want to know his heart, well, let's look at Jesus, because that's the way that God is. And my father died 10 years ago. I was very close to my father, and I've missed him, and particularly in the years after he died, I felt a great longing for my father. And he had one brother, an older brother, who he was not very close to. I was kind of taught not to think highly of my uncle. He had a very different character of my father. And Three or four years after my father died, my uncle was visiting my mother. I was there, and it's usually not that pleasant. It's not the kind of, he talks about the things we don't talk about. But I was mesmerized to be in his presence. It was surprising to me. I didn't want the conversation to end, even despite, I didn't know what he was talking about. I was staring at him. Why? Because he looked at my dad. The way he stood was the way my dad stood. The tone in his voice, in all kinds of little ways. It was a picture, a representation of my father. And you see, Jesus, in a more perfect way, is that. We long to know God, and we should be mesmerized to read the Scripture and to see what Jesus is like, his mannerisms, the way he treats people, the way he thinks, the way he reacts. God is like that. And the God we have longed to know and see, we see him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He that has seen me hath seen the Father, he said. And that is the impetus to our faith. That is what we desire, to comprehend God in Christ, to trust and adore him. Now one passage I think that shows this, the way that Jesus reveals the truth of God, is a passage, Joel will be pleased to know, that came out of my family devotions last week. I'm with Joel in believing one of the great needs we have today is for fathers and mothers to sit at the table with their children and to pray with them and read the Scriptures. And we, in my family, we were reading Luke 7 together. And we came to that passage where a Pharisee has invited the Lord Jesus over for dinner. And while they're talking, this scandalous woman, everybody knows she's a sinful woman, she comes in and she comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. You know the story. She anoints his feet with oil and she wets his feet with her tears. And then she dries his feet with her hair. And I said to my children, what do you think of that? Do you think that's somewhat socially bizarre? They admitted to me they were a little uncomfortable. They wouldn't want to actually see that. It's kind of weird, a woman coming in and wetting a man's feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair. And I said, but don't you see what's being said here? What is socially bizarre is not her behavior, but the Pharisee who sits with Jesus as if he was an equal. She sees in him that this is the Son of God. She sees him as a revelation of God. She is doing the most normal thing in the world, seeing the truth of the glory of Christ, to know the truth. She has fallen at his feet. She has poured out her adoration. And notice this. Here we have a woman who has every reason to give distance to men. I don't want to read too much into it, but I don't think it's going far to say she's been mistreated by men. She's been used by men. What would then cause her to open herself up so completely and so vulnerably, to cast herself upon the Lord Jesus? It's that she sees in him the truth of God so that she trusts him. And see, that's what God wants in the sending of his Son, revealing his glory, that we would see God in the life and the person of his Son so that we will go, if that is who God is, I trust him. That's what's designed. And this woman says, I follow at his feet because I see who he is, but more than that, the God he reveals is a God that I can trust. By the way, this is why we need to preach Christ. The God who draws the broken, who draws people in need, because we can trust the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, moreover, Jesus reveals the grace of God, full of grace and truth. Now, let's remember that John is speaking of the tabernacle as a model for the incarnation. And I've spoken of a number of ways in which we should understand the tabernacle. It is God in the midst of the camp of Israel. It's a picture of the outward humility of the Lord Jesus. The tabernacle is the place where the people of God met with him and saw his glory. But let's not forget one more vital thing about the tabernacle. And what is that? The tabernacle is where the blood sacrifices of atonement were made. You didn't just come to the tabernacle to meet with God. The great statement of Exodus 25:22, meet me at the mercy seat. It is where the blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sin, where the grace of God is revealed and displayed and applied. That is where we meet with God and see his face in glory. The tabernacle is where, and the only place then, where sin was atoned in the sacrificial blood. All of this, of course, points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. His cross is the true tabernacle, revealing the truth, yes, but also the grace of God for sinners by his death for our sins. Let's go back to the woman of Luke 7, who fell at Jesus' feet, wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair in worship of him. I said that seeing the truth of God in Christ, she was willing to trust him and to draw near to him in a vulnerable way. But Jesus says that she was also drawn to him by the grace of God she saw in his life. Let me quote Jesus as he explains what's happening to the appalled Pharisees. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And Jesus is not saying she's justified by the merit of loving him. He's saying this, the grace of God through the blood of Christ is what causes sinners not merely to trust God, but to love him. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? We love him because he first loved us. And certainly in the writings of John, I defy you to show any place where the love of God is mentioned, where the cross, the propitiation work, the blood of Christ is not found in immediate proximity. The love of God is displayed and manifested through the blood of Christ, and it is that grace in his blood that causes us to love him. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the truth of God revealed in Jesus causes the world to trust that God. Sinners can say, that God I will trust. And seeing his grace on the cross for us, we say, moreover, that God I will love. You may say, I thought we were talking about the incarnation. You're talking about the atonement. Pastor Martin's going to preach on that later on. Folks, you cannot properly preach the incarnation without preaching the atonement. Jesus was born. The great error of teaching of the doctrine of the incarnation is to make of it an end. It's essentially what liberalism does. But the incarnation was always a means for the atonement. Above all else, he was born a man to die as man. Let me take the opportunity to vent my spleen briefly, hopefully briefly, shortly. This is what bothers me with the term incarnational ministry. You and I do not incarnate Christ merely by being present. You and I do not have deity in one of our natures. And so people will say, in a positive sense, it means this. Hey, let's go in and show the love of Christ. Let's do some mercy ministry so that we get to know them. And knowing them, we're going to tell them of the greater love of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no problem with that at all. That's just gospel ministry. What's happening today is people say, oh, no, we're not going to talk about those unpleasant, those judgmental doctrines like sin, judgment, hell, blood, atonement. We're going to do incarnational ministry. And you'll hear this expression attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which should warn us off the top of our heads. Always preach Christ. You heard this? Preach Christ always, and when necessary, use words. Well, my friends, we preach Christ only with words. To be sure, let it be with lives of loves accompanying it. But we do not incarnate. The incarnation only takes its meaning for sinners as it comes to the atonement. And I want to say this. The way for us in our ministry to serve God so that people see the truth and the grace of God in the victorious incarnation of Christ is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And let us preach a full atonement. It does not reveal the grace of God for sinners merely that Jesus died for the cause of salvation. Jesus died, now you do your part and you'll be saved. Here's where the doctrine of limited atonement, let me go all the way over from incarnation into atonement, is so essential to the revelation of the grace of God so that sinners will love Him. Here's how I like to put it. Socrates is a man we admire. Why? He died for a principle. He could have escaped, but his principle said, no, I'm going to stay here. If it means I die, I'm going to die for my principle. We remember, we admire him. Nathan Hale, who knows Nathan Hale? If you're Canadian, you don't. A lot of Canadians here. If you're American, you do. Your children do. He is the patriot who died in the Revolutionary War for his country. He died for our cause as Americans. My only regret is I have but one life to give for my nation. We honor him. He died for a cause. But you see, my friends, the revelation of the grace of God in Christ leads us from mere admiration into personal adoration when we see in the Scriptures that He reveals the grace of God not merely for dying for a principle, not merely for dying for a cause. That is what our Arminian friends would say. He died for a cause, to give you the chance of salvation. That's admiration. We would admire someone like that. That's not what the Scriptures teach me to say. The Scriptures teach me to say, He died for me. He died for me. If you'd gone to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you could, I don't mean to be irreverent, but you said, who are you doing this for? And he'd given the list. He would have mentioned my name. He died for me. And so I do not merely admire Him, but the grace of God revealed in Christ causes me to adore Him. You may have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's the story of American family on D-Day in World War II. There's four sons. Three of them are killed on D-Day. The fourth son is parachuted behind German lines, and word gets of this to the head of the American army. And so he issues orders that he's not going to allow this entire family to be wiped out. An elite group of Army Rangers is commissioned to go behind enemy lines and save Private Ryan. And the movie tells of various exploits while they try and find this young man who's the last remnant of his family. And they finally find him, but it's at a bridge where, as an old tanker, I was pleased to see tanks breaking through and crushing the infantry, except in this movie, the infantry are the good guys. And at the moment in which they're succeeding and they're saving him, their entire squad is wiped out. The movie comes to its apex when Captain Miller comes. His body's riddled with bullets, and he finds Private Ryan. And as he, the last of his squad, is dying, he grabs him. He looks him in the eyes, and he says, "Earn this. Earn it. We died for you. Earn it." And very powerfully, the movie ends with Private Ryan coming back to Normandy. Now he's an old man. And he goes to the cemetery, and he finds in that field of white crosses the markers for those men who gave their lives for him. And he falls on his knees before the white plaster cross of Captain Miller, and he breaks down in tears. He says, "Tell me I've deserved it. Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I've earned it." And his wife comes up, and he weepingly turns to her and says, "Tell me I have deserved what they did for me. Tell me that I'm a good man and I've lived a good life." Well, praise the Lord that we don't have to do that for Jesus. We fall before his wooden cross, and he does not say, "Earn this." That's not how we come at all. It's by grace. It's a higher thing. It's not a miserable debt of obligation that we know we could never fulfill. It's the gift of the grace of God that causes us to rejoice, to praise him. And we look up to that wooden cross, and we do more than admire a Savior who died for a great principle. Oh, he did. A Savior who died for a great cause. Yes, he did that. But we adore him. We give him our love. We give to God the love he desires because of the grace revealed in the incarnate Christ who died on the cross. We say, "He died for me. Now let me live for him." That's the glory of the incarnation shining through the cross. Well, through his victorious incarnation, Christ reveals himself as the Word, long-awaited Word, as the example of true humanity and God's intended glory, the glory of God in his grace and truth. Let me conclude. I only have a few minutes, by just noting that we have the great privilege, John says, to have this glory, the glory of Christ, dwelling in our midst. Let me conclude with just three questions. The first is this: do you see that when you look at Jesus? Do you see in the Gospels, do you see in Jesus the glory of God revealed to you? My friends, that's what Christianity is. That's why a conference like this is so wonderful. Christianity is not a moral improvement club. We are not raising our Christian kids so they can get into good colleges and they can get through a moral minefield without getting pregnant. No, no, we are raising our children that they would behold in Jesus the glory of God. Let me ask you, is that what you see? Do you see a valued teacher or a social reformer? Maybe you see a pitiful victim. Well, the Christian who reads the Gospels will see glory in Christ so that she worships him and yields his life as a disciple. Let me say to you, that's the definition of a Christian. That in Jesus we would see the grace and truth of the glory of God. Will you seek God in his glory through Jesus Christ? Let us be like Peter on the mount when all the crowds were departing because Jesus had been teaching substitutionary atonement and various other reformed doctrines, and they all were leaving, and Jesus says, "Well, are you going to go too?" What does Peter say? He says the words that must be on our lips: "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You are the one. You're the Holy One. You're the Son of God. You are the one who has the words of eternal life." My friends, that's what a Christian is. Not a person who's a member of a certain group. Not a person who exhibits certain behavioral traits. But one who revels in the glory of God in Christ and yields himself in faith and obedience. Well, let me ask a second question for Christians. Do we then, in fact, make the glory of Christ our glory? Let's talk about our churches briefly. Is that the glory of our churches? Is that what we're excited about? Is that what we're aiming for in our churches? When we come to church on the Lord's Day, what are we excited about? Is it the music? Is it the friends we're going to reconnect with? Is it the personality, the dynamic ability of the preacher? My friends, what a disaster it is. Isn't that what's going on today? Isn't it true that denomination after denomination is turning away from the Bible? Why? That we might have other glories, the glory of numbers? I mean, I'm a pastor. What's the first question that is asked of me every time when someone finds out I'm a minister? What is it? How big is your church? I get very cranky when that is said to me, and I may rebuke the person. I probably shouldn't. I make it a point of never asking a minister that question. Not that it's irrelevant. Those are people. But why don't we ask each other, is the glory of Christ dwelling in your midst as your glory? Are the people of God excited that they're going to come and through the ministry of the church, which Christ has ordained, that his glory is going to be displayed before them and they're going to live reveling, seeking his face and his glory? Let that be the definition of our church. My friends, a lot will change in our churches if that's what we're, if that's our glory. And that's the glory that Christ, he would be our glory. What did Jesus say of old? He said, I, saith the Lord, I will be the glory in thy midst. My friends, if we will seek the glory of Christ in our church, he has promised he will be our glory. As the scripture says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We'll start making a difference as a church in this generation when that can be said of us. Their glory is the incarnate Christ living, having died, having been raised, having ascended. Christ is the glory of that people. We will start making a difference in the world. You know, the same is true of us as individuals. What glory are you seeking? How do we define success for ourselves, for our children? How many Christian people, they have Christian values for themselves, but they're determined that their children will be famous, rich, prosperous, comfortable. What do we aspire to for our children? You see, what we really love them, we will seek that they would know God. Now this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom they would send. We will say to our children, honey, what I desire for you is that you would see the glory of Christ, and that you would fulfill Peter's benediction, that you would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. This is what life is. This is what success is. This is what we seek for our children and for ourselves. It's true that we, like the Israelites of old, are not impressive. That's why I don't like these church billboards with all these beautiful, well-groomed, thin people. That's not my church. We're like the Israelites. No, friends, let our glory be the Christ who is preached and believed and loved by his people. He will be our glory. Lastly, here, let me ask this question. Well, how does that happen? How does the incarnate Christ dwell among us in glory? Is there some emotional or spiritual state that we must attain by means of a certain kind of music, whether it's contemporary or traditional? Do we need an ambiance so that we will be able to see his glory? Is there a ritual that will place us in a glory-attuned state? Well, the setting achieved it. Vaulted ceilings, stained glass, or the repetitive strains of a liturgy, will these cause the incarnate glory to shine among us? Well, here's Paul's answer. He says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't think you have to do something to bring Christ down or to whip Christ up. No, Paul says, what does the scripture say? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Romans 10:6-8. How will the glory of the incarnate Christ shine with the radiance of God and bring us to the grace and truth of God in our lives, in the midst of our churches today? My friends, it is through the means of grace that he has ordained for his people, through them to come to him with hearts seeking after him. It is through the word. What does Paul say in that great statement of 2 Corinthians 4:6? God, who made light shine out of darkness, has caused his light to shine in our hearts, that we would see the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that comment in a passage about the ministry of the word. The preached word, the prayers of a humble people, the sacraments believingly administered in a true way bring us by God's ordination that the glory of the incarnate Christ will dwell in our hearts. Indeed, let us learn, let our children learn to speak like the Emmaus Road disciples of old, after the victorious Christ had ministered to them. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, my friends, the glory of Christ will be among us through God's word when we fulfill the command of the psalmist, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them that rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we revel in the glory of the victorious incarnation of Jesus. And we pray that as your word teaches us of this glory, that we would be filled with a desire for him. That we would seek him who we've already seen as altogether lovely. And we would realize that he has come that that glory, that loveliness might dwell in our midst, that we might see at the mercy seat that glory as we meet with you in the grace and truth of Jesus. Father, we confess that we live in a church culture that is far more concerned with worldly glory, the approval of the secular world, the glory that fits the eye and gives praise to the flesh. Father, would you move in us that more and more we would seek thy face, that we would seek as the great passion of our lives, the great calling of our churches, that we, the people of God, might revel in that glory in our midst, tabernacling among us, the victorious incarnate Son, full of grace and truth. May he be glorified. We pray in his name, amen.